Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks on the United States that killed nearly 3,000 people. I listened, maybe you too, I listened to a Gospel Coalition podcast. There's a couple parts to it. I heard the first part on Friday, I think, and I watched a video remembrance or two in addition to that. I was surprised for me how every time I listened or watched, the tears flowed. I didn't anticipate that. I thought, this is not what I thought would happen. God means for us to hear him speak through the things that have happened. And what should we hear? We ought to hear loud and clear that there is sin in the world and that sin made things very not right in the world. We ought to hear that justice and righteousness are precious. And those with hearts made sensitive by the Holy Spirit ought to recognize that sin is not just out there in other people, but here in my heart too. Lastly, I think we ought to yearn. God means for us through those events that we ought to yearn for the world to be made right. My own heart and the hearts of others, and that evil will be judged and done away with, and that righteousness and peace through God would reign. This is why Jesus came, to make the world right. So friends, what should we do about that post 9/11? Yearn for more of him. And let's learn, let's lean in when he speaks. With that, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I won't have those verses on the screen. Open your Bible, your phone, whatever you have, to Matthew chapter 25. You'll be helped. It's Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. This is not a message about 9/11, but it's a message from Jesus. I said we ought to yearn for him and lean in when he speaks. And he's about to speak to us this morning. That's what our time together right now is all about. Before we read this passage, I want to talk with you just a little about the context of it. If we were to look back to the beginning of chapter 24, we would learn that Jesus is talking to his disciples. That's what 24 and 25 are doing. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's sitting outside. He's on the Mount of Olives. The disciples have just asked Jesus about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. This is an extended answer, chapters 24 and 25, to those questions. Jesus gives a fairly long answer, 51 verses in chapter 24 and 46 more in 25. Jesus tells them some of the signs of his coming, as well as some of the false signs, things that we might think would be signs but are not. In addition to the signs, Jesus tells them how to wait for his coming. And on that topic, how to wait, he comes back to one idea three different times in that section, 24 and 25, chapters 24 and 25. In 24:36, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then eight verses after that, he says, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then he repeats the idea a third time in chapter 25, verse 13, where he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This must be important. Jesus wants us all to know that we will not be able to wait until just before his coming in order to get ready to meet him. What do we need to do in order to be ready to meet him? You and I need to repent of our sins and submit to him as our Lord and trust him as our Savior. Not just a once and done for those things, but over and over, so that repenting and submitting and trusting become part of the new you day by day. It's who you are. It's not an event in your past. It's a day by day event in your current. If you wait until you think he is coming to get right with God, it will be too late. The penalty is severe for not getting right in time. On the day that Christ returns, God's judgment of you and for your sins will not wait. But you might be thinking then, okay, then I'm all set. I am repenting of my sins, submitting to Jesus as my Lord, and trusting him as my Savior. And if that's you, I'm really glad. That's wonderful. But how ought you to wait? Are you just to twiddle your thumbs while we wait for Jesus, while you wait for Jesus appearing? Are you like a soldier on leave who can just carry on however he wishes, pursuing any pleasures or pursuits you desire? Or does Jesus have some specific instruction about how you, one of his followers, should wait for his coming? Oh, he does have specific instructions. And he motivates his words by saying that if you don't heed his instruction, then your salvation is not as secure as you thought. As we'll hear from Jesus' lips in just a moment as we read the passage, those who wait wrongly are judged wicked and cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those aren't my words. You'll hear them from Jesus' lips in a moment. I tell you this, friends, to plead with you to pay attention. If you value your eternal destiny, then Jesus' words here must matter to you. That's what our passage this morning is all about how all people are to wait for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so would you now please follow along as I read verses 14 to 30 in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew. Jesus is talking to his disciples, remember. For it, I have to stop right away, it means the coming of the kingdom of heaven. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And also he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This passage can be divided into 3 sections. The master's charge, verses 14 and 15. The servant's response, verses 16 to 18. And the accounts settled, verses 19 to 30. Let's begin with 14 to 15, the master's charge. Verse 14 starts with, For it will be like a man going on a journey. Jesus is telling a made-up story in order to teach something, not made up, to teach something that's real and important to your life. What does he mean by it? Well, you heard me say it earlier. It, when he says, for it will be like a man going on a journey. He means the kingdom of heaven. If you were to look back one paragraph, you can see that at the start of the parable of the 10 virgins. That parable starts with, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps. And this one starts with, for it will be like a man going on a journey. What does Jesus mean by the kingdom of heaven? He means the rule of God. He means the rule of God that especially began with Jesus' earthly ministry, his coming, and will be brought to completion at the day of the Lord when Christ comes again. There is a sense in which our world has always been ruled by God. Nothing happens outside of his will. The scriptures are clear in that. And yet his will for now is that sin be permitted. And with sin comes the effects of sin, fruitless toil, disease, death, and wickedness that is both in you and all around you. God reigns now, and yet he permits these things for now. When Jesus came, he proclaimed that the kingdom of God, same meaning as the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The countdown has begun for the day when sin in our world will not be permitted. If you've been harmed by sin and its effect, and I'm sure you have, every one of us have, then take comfort and even joy that a day is coming when sin's time clock will run out. The alarm bell will sound and sin and evil will be put away forever. The parable of the 10 virgins and this parable of the talents both deal with the onset, the beginning of the kingdom of heaven. On that day, there will be a great judgment. On that day of onset, there will be a great judgment of sin and sinners. All will be exposed to God, his perfectly judging eye, every word spoken, every deed committed. So as sinners, we don't want to be caught unprepared. We must get right with God while we can. The point of Jesus' story here is that he wants to instruct us so that we will be ready when his kingdom comes. Here's his story. A man is going on a journey. He's a rich man. He has property to be managed. He has servants who work for him. Since he's going away, he divides up his property among his servants, and he's not giving his property to his servants. He's entrusting them with it. The man remains the owner. The servants are to manage it in his place and for the master's purposes. This is not like you're lending me your sports car so I can take it out for a pleasure drive, for my own pleasure. It's more like you're lending me your sports car so that I take it out and drive it just a little bit to keep the brakes from seizing up and the battery from going dead. It's like that. What's the property that the master is putting in the trust of his servants? The parable says it's talents. The word here does not mean talents like we think of the word. It does not mean abilities and skills. A talent here is a measure of weight, like a pound is a measure of weight. A talent in that day might be around 75 pounds. It's pretty weighty. A talent in time came to refer to a certain amount of money, that much weight in gold or silver or copper or bronze. In gold, 75 pounds? Well, that's a tidy sum. In time, a talent became known as the unit of money that would be what a common laborer man would earn in one day, called a denarii. A talent became 6,000 denarii. So then a talent would be the amount of money that a common man would earn in 6,000 days. How long is that? About 16 years. So a talent of gold might be worth $1 million. $1 million. The master gives five of those talents to the first servant. Then he gives two talents to the second and one to the third. Again, why does the master give them his talents? So that they will manage them while he's away. Why does the master not give each of them the same amount? Because the servants don't each have the same ability, Jesus said in the parable. The master decides to give more to those who have the ability to manage more and less to those who can manage less. The last thing we read in verse 15 is that the master went away. He has given his servants a charge to manage his talents, and now he leaves on his journey. So the summary for this first section, the master's charge, is that the master charges his servants to steward his talents, and that he has given them various amounts to take responsibility for, depending on their ability. Another name we might give this section is responsibility given. So how did the servants respond to their master's charge? Well, Jesus briefly tells about each one in verses 16 through 18. The one who received 5 talents went and traded with them. The result, he made 5 more. The servant doubled his master's money. Note one little detail in Jesus' description. The servant went when? At once and traded with them. He might have delayed his obedience. He might have thought, you know, the guy's gone for a long time. The boss is not around to see. Surely I can loaf a while. But that servant did not do that. He obeyed immediately. He was faithful. He did what his master wanted. The second servant did the same thing, traded with his 2 talents and made 2 more. He too was faithful. But the third servant did not do as the first 2 had done. The third servant took his talent and buried it in the ground. His aim was to hide his master's money. Was he faithful to his master's wishes? The summary for this second section, the servant's response, is that the first 2 servants traded their master's talents to double his money, but that the third servant buried his master's money in a hole in the ground. Another name for this section might be responsibility enacted. We've looked at the master's charge and the servant's response. Now look with me at the accounts settled. Starting with verse 19, Jesus spends most of his words in this parable right here, more than half. So this section is key to understanding Jesus' point in this story. Verse 19 starts with, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." The master was not gone for just a short stint, but for a long time. Also, the master is not disinterested in his affairs. Settling accounts means counting the talents to compare what the master gave the servant at the beginning with what that servant has now. Remember, the servant is a steward. The master wants to know precisely how well the servant has carried out his wishes with the talents that he had given him. So the accounting starts with the servant who had received 5 talents. He comes forward to his master carrying the original 5 plus the 5 more that he had made. Is the master pleased? Oh, yes. Well done, good and faithful servant, the master says. The master considers the servant faithful. Why? Because he's obeyed his master's wishes to prosper the talents. Faithful servants carry out the purpose assigned to them by their master. This master is a good master. He rewards faithful servants. The reward comes in 2 parts. The first is that he rewards faithful responsibility taking with greater responsibility. "You've been faithful over a little," he says. "I will set you over much." The second reward is that he invites the servant to enter into the joy of your master. No doubt the master's joy increases when his talents increase. Jesus gives no hint that the master has poor or improper motives here. So we ought not to suspect that there is something impure when he is happy that his talents are increasing. The master's joy is good, and he invites his faithful servant to join in his joy, to be joyful himself. This is not, "You're just a servant, do your job." This is, "Enter into your master's joy." Next, in verses 22 to 23, the master settles accounts with the second servant. As Jesus tells this story, he uses the same wording here as with the first servant, except that this servant was given 2 talents and made 2 more instead of 5 and 5. The master exclaims the same praise for his servant's faithfulness and gives him the same reward. Then in verses 24 to 30, the master settles accounts with the third servant, who did not trade his talent to make more, but instead buried it in the ground. Jesus reveals why this servant hid his talent rather than traded with it. The servant comes forward with his one talent that he was given, and he tells his master, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." The servant knows that he didn't obey his master's wishes. He immediately gives an excuse for why he hid rather than traded with the talent he was given. He viewed his master as a hard man and even an unjust man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. The servant pleads that he was afraid of the master and presumably afraid to fail in his responsibility. And so this is why he hid his talent, so he wouldn't lose it. Because of his fear, the servant's goal was to return the master's talent just as it had been given him. He makes no profit for the master, but neither did he lose it. The servant pleads that his motive is fear. But what does the master think of the servant's motive? The master does not see the servant as fearful, but as wickedly slothful, lazy. "You wicked and slothful servant," he says. Then the master throws the servant's logic back at him. The master says, in essence, "If you thought that I was unreasonably demanding and so were afraid of not pleasing me, then why didn't you at least invest with the bankers so it would come back with the profit of a little interest? No, fear wasn't your motive, but laziness, wicked laziness." Notice that with this third servant, he's not done well and not been faithful. The master has called him wicked and lazy instead of well done and faithful. And instead of giving the lazy servant the reward of more responsibility to steward, he takes away the talent that was given him and gives it to the one with 10 talents. And instead of the reward of entering into the joy of your master, the master orders this worthless servant to be cast into the outer darkness. This is not a comforting and peaceful darkness. It's a place away from the master, away from his joy. Instead, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Instead of commendation, the master gives this servant condemnation. Instead of reward, the master gives this servant punishment. The summary for this third section is that the two servants who obeyed their master's wishes by earning a profit are commended and rewarded, and the servant who disobeyed his master by not earning a profit is condemned and damned. Another name for this section is responsibility judged. Why did Jesus tell this story? We call it a parable, which means a story that's told where the aim is not the entertainment of the listeners, but the instruction of them. So we aren't done when we merely hear the parable or just talk about it like we've done so far. We must interpret it according to Jesus' intent. He was the storyteller. And then we must apply it to our own lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. So who is the man, the master, who's going on a journey? Surely Jesus is talking about God. He hasn't made clear really who rather this might be, the Father or the Son. The return of the Master, though, is the second coming of Jesus, coinciding, though, with the day of judgment. But the Father and the Son, both the Father and the Son, will be present and active on that day. Who are the servants of the Master? They would be all people. God has made all men, and they owe allegiance and obedience to God, their master, their maker. Whether we recognize it or not, God is our master. So what's a talent? As I've said before, the talent in this parable was money. There's no doubt about that. And yet, money is not the only thing that God gives us, his servants. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:25 that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Every personal resource you have is a gift from God to you. And God, as your master, expects a return from you for every gift he has given. Think of the house you live in, the clothes in your closet, the food in your refrigerator, the toys and tools in your basement and out in your garage or your shed. Think of the money in your wallet, bank accounts, investments, not just 10%. Think of the hours in your day, all 24 of them, the days in your week, all 7, not just 1. Think of your summer, as well as the other seasons. Think of your health, strength, intellect, memory, reason, and affections. Think of your resources like the scriptures. It's a gift to be used to earn a profit. Worship here this every week. Bible studies, Sunday school classes in just a few more minutes. You have no gift from him, no resource at your disposal that he says, you don't need to use that for my kingdom use. That one can be for your kingdom. Nothing of yours is off limits for him to claim for his own purposes. God, your master, gives you life and breath and everything, and he means everything, day by day, so that you would use them according to his wishes, not yours. In the parable, the master returned to the servants after a long time. God will surely return again and call all people to settle accounts with him for the resources he's given them. Jesus knew that his returning would seem long to us, and so that we would be tempted to doubt his returning or to be disobedient in the meantime. That's why he gave us this parable, so that we would know how to wait for his coming, not in an easy chair, but with our kingdom of God work clothes on. How are we to interpret the rewards for good service to God our master? Have you ever worked hard for a cause that you really believed in? Imagine, I made one up. Imagine that you're a player on your high school's basketball team. You've sat under the coach's leadership for 2 years. You are now in your third year of high school. The coach has given you many resources, guiding your physical development in the weight room and on the track, teaching you skills, helping you to see what's happening on the court, how to interpret what you see there, giving you many opportunities to play. The coach is not giving you these so that you can do your own thing. He's building a team, and he wants a profit from what he's given you. He wants to win games. After 2 years, you're all in. So in your third year, you trust him more than ever to be a sound and valuable guide to you. So you take every resource he gives you, and you make all the profit you can with them. At the end of your junior year, you've scored many points and you've successfully defended many opponents. In the locker room now, after the last game of your third season, the coach sits down on the bench right next to you and he says, "Well done. You are a good and faithful team player. As you look to your senior year, I want you to know that you've been faithful over a little and I will now set you over much. I am planning to give you even more responsibility on the team next year." And with a big smile, he says, "Enter into the joy of your coach." Now I ask you, can't you taste that this would be a sweet reward? Wouldn't you go home thrilled that you'll have more responsibility next year, your senior year? Wouldn't you revel with joy knowing that your coach is inviting you into his joy? Of course you would. But not everyone sees more responsibility from God and the joy of God to be a reward. Why not? Because not everyone's enthralled with the aims of God, the master. For the basketball player, this is what made the reward taste sweet. In time, the player took on the coach's desires for the team. If that was you, you really wanted what the coach wanted. You were all in. You admired and respected him. When he was happy, you were happy. And the fact that he's happy with you, oh, makes you very pleased. Friends, let's admit when we aren't all in with God, when we want our kingdom to come more than his, when we want to enter into our own private joy rather than entering into his. Let's admit when we admire and respect ourselves more than him. And then after admitting our sins, friends, let's repent and ask him to change us. Next, how are we to interpret the judgment and punishment given to the servant who hid his master's talent rather than traded with it? Jesus here is putting God's words into the mouth of the master when he calls the servant wicked and slothful. And he's not just talking about that servant. He's now talking about the hearers of the parable who would do what the unfaithful servant did. These are God's words for all who give no return to God for the resources he entrusts to them. When we bury God's talents, we are being wicked and slothful. It is a sign of a heart that is not right with God. Almost always, God performs his work. How? Not like pixie dust miraculously, although he can. Most commonly, through people. And he works through people who will be conduits, not basins, ATM machines, not vaults. Jesus is putting God's words into the master's mouth when he says, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, not even what he has will be taken away." Friends, if you don't spend the resources God has given you in a way that serves his purposes, then he will find someone else to give them to. I hope you hear this as bad news. Don't you want to be one whom God uses to do many mighty works in your lifetime? Don't you want to be one to see children and adults to be saved from their sins around Taylor County and around the United States of America so that they would delight in their God? And to see, well, don't you want to be one to see that same thing happen in Brazil? And in the Czech Republic, in Afghanistan, and in India, to be part of this, enter into the joy of your master. You have to go to work, investing the resources that he's given you. Underneath being a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant is a disposition of the heart. And where does a heart that desires to be faithful to God come from? It comes from being born again. Being born again is the work of God putting his spirit into you, changing your hard, proud, self-centered heart into a soft, humble, God-centered heart. You can't change your own heart, can you? If you're old at all, I hope you know that already. You've tried. And you keep falling back to your old ways. This is God's work to change a heart. And yet when God does it, oh, your heart and mind are all in, not like a robot. The reference at the end to outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth is Jesus' reference to hell. He means it when he calls the lazy servant wicked. Sloth is a sin. We're shocked by this. We don't think that at all. We think that leisure is just fine and I want more and more of it. But Jesus is clear that lazy servants who give no return for their master's gifts go to hell. We might ask him, modern evangelicals like we are, "Jesus, I don't see any gospel of faith here, just works. Is this what you intend? Are you meaning us to understand, Jesus, that we get into heaven and the master's joy by works and we get into hell by not doing those works? Can't, Jesus, can't I bury the resources you've been given me and still get into heaven because you died on the cross for my sins?" Jesus gave us his answer in Luke 6, 43 to 45. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Jesus continues, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. And now here's his point. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure in his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus would tell you that if you are genuinely born again, that is a good tree, you will bear good fruit. And I would add, not 100% good. In this life, a born-again person still has a sin nature, but undeniably good. And if you are not born again, a bad tree, you will bear bad fruit. Not 100% bad, as in everything you do, but undeniably bad. So friends, what should we do? Examine yourself. Ask yourself, what am I doing with the talents God has given me? Am I using them to bear fruit for my master, or am I bearing them? Be earnest about this question of yourself. You don't want to fool yourself. According to Jesus, in this parable, the consequences of unfaithfulness are severe. On the other hand, the rewards are fabulously worth it if you are faithful with what he's given you. So if you examine your talent use and find that you are mostly hiding them in the ground, then what should you do? Just try harder to bear good fruit with your talents? Friends, if you want to see good fruit come out of us, what did Jesus just teach? That we need a root change. That's the heart. God is always eager for sinners like us to repent of their sins, including sins like bearing their talents. This is a heart change, and God is eager for us to ask him to help us by miraculously performing that change on our hearts. What if you've done that before? Repented and asked for God's help, and then you go there again and again with talent bearing and other sins. Well, a genuine Christian often repents of their sins and often asks God to change them. The fact that they often repent and often ask God to change them is not a bad sign that they're not a good Christian. It's a good sign that he is working in them, giving them a soft conscience. No dead heart is eager to repent, but only eager to deny and rationalize their sins away. And if that's you, then be afraid right now and turn from that. No dead heart is eager to humbly ask God to take over their heart. So what should we do? Seek life. Repent and seek God often. So friends, how should you wait for Jesus' return? What did he just tell us? Repent of your talent bearing and spend yourself and your resources to bear fruit for God and his purposes. With that, would you please pray with me? Father, please work this word of yours into us, so that we would receive your well done and good and faithful servant, and so that we would enter into your joy. You are our master. You are our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.